The Bible often speaks of our Lord's glorious return. There are many passages, and the lesson God has for his people in each text is a little different. Different shadings of emphasis, different facets brought to light. Let me just say at the outset of this, contrary to popular opinion, no one has any idea when Jesus will return. If you have a pretty strong suspicion that Christ will return in the next 20 years, 50 at the outside, friend, you don't have a leg to stand on. Yes, certainly, Jesus could very well return in our lifetimes. I believe that devoutly, and I pray that it might be so. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But hunches and suspicions mean nothing. Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Which means you don't know, I don't know, and the TV preacher asking for vast sums of money, he certainly doesn't know. The Bible isn't concerned with the when of Jesus' return. Overall, Scripture is concerned with how believers are to wait for Jesus' return. In text after text, I read some of them this morning, the purpose isn't to fuel speculation about dates and times of the final consummation. The biblical focus is always on readiness, waiting for the second coming of Jesus with expectancy, with faithful vigilance. Let me just give you a couple of New Testament examples with this. In Romans 13:11 and following, Paul lays down what we might call the eschatological foundation of our Christian conduct. That was just a fancy way of saying Jesus is returning, so don't sin. The Apostle Paul writes this: the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Jesus is returning. Behave decently, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Jesus is returning. That's the argument. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Jesus is returning. Of course, that was written 2,000 years ago, but this is still how Christians are to live as we await our Lord's return. Or think of 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12. That text is a warning against heresy. As we wait for Jesus' return, we're to remain on the lookout all the while for false teachers. Be vigilant. Contrary to teaching the Thessalonians had heard, Christ's second coming had yet to occur. How can the Thessalonians know Jesus hasn't returned in some secret spiritual way? Because the final apostasy and the coming of Antichrist must precede Jesus' return. Paul's already told them that when he was with them planting the church. And so, Mount Pleasant, as we await Jesus' return, we must beware. Although Antichrist hasn't yet come physically, he can still deceive spiritually through his emissaries, the false teachers. So don't be deceived. Remember the truth that was taught. Then we'll avoid judgment later when Jesus returns. Do you see that? That's how we're to wait. In the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Jesus warns Christians that there will be delay before he returns, that there will be significant delay. Delay characterized by tribulation and persecution for his followers. But Jesus also exhorts his followers, be ready, keep watch, and don't be discouraged by delay, even in the midst of horrendous persecution and suffering. And as we put those texts together, and that's just a handful, there's a whole lot more, we begin to understand the bigger picture. we understand that precise dates of Jesus' return have nothing to do with it. The biblical focus is always on readiness, waiting for the second coming of Jesus with expectancy and faithful vigilance. Now, the text that we're considering this morning is a parable, the parable of the bags of gold. This parable takes place within a whole set of parables that answers different facets of the question, how should we wait for Jesus' return? The first parable, the thief in the night, 24:42-44, warns of the unexpectedness of the Messiah's coming. Jesus warns his hearers to be constantly ready for his return, which might come at any time and catch some people off guard. The second parable, the faithful and unfaithful slaves, teaches that more than just passive watchfulness is required. There must be behavior acceptable to the master during his absence as we discharge our allotted duties. Because on the last day, we're all going to have to give an account for our service. The third parable, the 10 virgins, stresses the need for being prepared for Jesus' return in the face of unexpectedly long delay. Right? So the wise virgins, they were prepared for long delay. The foolish virgins were not. Which leads us then to the fourth parable of the section, the bags of gold. This parable is similar to the other three in certain respects. It too expects the slaves to be watchful during the master's absence. As well, the slaves need to be prepared for the master's unexpected return, even if there is long delay, performing their assigned duties all the while. But this parable goes beyond the first three in that the slaves are also expected to improve their master's assets until he returns. That's unique. And as you see at the top of your bulletin, it's the main point of today's sermon. Christians are to wait for the Lord's return as slaves, commissioned to improve their master's assets. Christian, have you ever thought of your life, like your obligation to God as you await Christ's return in those kinds of categories, those terms? As a slave commissioned by God to improve the master's assets? Or do you think of your life more along the following lines? And I know we'd never be so crass, okay, as to say this out loud, but do our actions betray us? Because mine often do. I'm no slave. I'm an autonomous being. And no, I don't think of myself as being entrusted with God's assets to improve. How I see it is everything in my life that's good is a blessing from God. So I spiritualize it. Everything in my life that's good is a blessing from God, for which I'm truly thankful. But it's used in the furtherance of self-centered indulgence. That blessing is to entertain me. That blessing is to make me comfortable. That blessing is to make me prosperous, to make me happy, to increase my reputation. Thank you, God, for all the great blessings in my life that do that come from you. And so I'm perfectly happy to serve God and to give back to God if it's in ways convenient to my time, my money, my self-interest, my prioritizations, my agenda. Right? In other words, God's welcome to the leftovers. But what does the Bible say? It's pretty stark. Christians are to wait for the Lord Jesus' return as slaves, commissioned to improve their master's assets. And failure to do so, to not work at improving our master's assets, proves that we're not really disciples of Jesus at all. I've listed 3 points in your bulletin. This gives us a bird's eye view of the passage. Number one, like the master, God commissions his people to improve his assets. Two, like the two good slaves, God's people will be commended and rewarded when they have faithfully discharged that commission. They will be given more responsibility in the new heavens and new earth and will share in their master's joy. Three, like the wicked slave, those who fail to improve their master's assets will be punished by separation from God and all good things. They will be cast into hell. And like so many of Jesus' parables, there is no middle ground, right? There is no third alternative here. Mount Pleasant, those with ears to hear, let them hear. Matthew 25, 14. Our Lord says, again, it will be like, and the most natural way to take it is as a reference to the beginning of chapter 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like, right? Which means this parable, which is following that parable, right? It too deals with the onset of the consummated kingdom of heaven and the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 14, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. And what I'll be doing for the remainder of this sermon is substituting slave for the word translated in our NIV Bible, servant. Servant is a poor translation choice, frankly. The ESV does this too. There is a Greek word for servant. It's the same word that we use for deacon. But Matthew doesn't use that word. The Greek word, doulos, is better translated slave. Jesus is speaking of a slave-master relationship. We are the slaves, and Jesus is the master. And it's essential to the meaning of the parable that we understand that. Because that relationship has a tremendous bearing on what it means to be a Christian. Think about it. What does it mean to be a wife? It means you represent the church in your marriage, sister. What does it mean to be a husband? It means you represent Jesus in your marriage, brother. How do the church and Jesus relate to each other? In all sorts of ways. And that's to be reflected, is to be showcased in marriage. And if we have that kind of perspective on human marriage, that biblical perspective, it should change everything, right? It should change everything. So too here. The New Testament finds many ways to depict the Christian's relationship to the Lord Jesus. We're his disciples, right? We're his brothers and sisters. We're his friends. The church is his bride. But we're also his slaves. And that is a rich vein of teaching that works itself out across the history of salvation. So what does it mean then to be a slave? A slave is someone whose person and service belongs wholly to another. Their person and their service belongs wholly to another. And in our parable, the master summons three slaves and distributes to them bags of gold, which means he's commissioning them as his slaves to improve his assets. He's giving them a job to do. He's giving them work. He's saying, slave, do my bidding. Verse 15. To the one he gave five bags of gold, to another two bags, and to another one bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now, the NIV, our pew Bible, helpfully translates what the master entrusts to his slaves as bags of gold. The Greek word behind bags of gold is talent, which is a unit of weight equal to about 75 pounds. So the master entrusts to his slaves a certain weight of precious metal, 5 units, 2 units, 1 unit, or bags. But we don't know if these bags are filled with silver or gold. The NIV here is making an interpretive decision, an interpretive translation. If it's silver, All right, if it's silver in these bags, then one bag, one talent, would be worth about $300,000. If it's gold, it's much more, $2 million per bag. And all the commentators I read thought it was likely gold is in these bags, which means the sums we're talking about here are vast. Even the slave who was given one bag of gold, he's entrusted with a $2 million fortune. Verse 16, the man who had received five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained five bags more. So also the one with two bags of gold gained two more. The point being, the good slaves felt the responsibility of their assignment. They're slaves, after all, and their master has commissioned them with a task. Improve my assets, slave. So they get down to it straight away. They set up a business and go to work and work with the capital to make it grow. There were all sorts of different types of slaves in the first century. Some slaves worked out in the fields. Others were physicians and teachers. These men are entrepreneurs, and both are successful. They have ability. Both slaves double their master's money, $10 million to $20 million, $4 million to $8 million. But one slave, he has the ability, right? The master entrusted him his one bag according to his ability, but he is unwilling to work. He shirks his responsibility to increase his master's assets, which is remarkable because he is a slave. Who does this guy think he is? Verse 18. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So, picture this man throwing a 75-pound bag of gold into a hole in the ground, right? $2 million in that hole. Verse 19. After a long time, and what's the implication there? The consummation of Jesus' kingdom will be long delayed, a theme appearing in several of Jesus' parables that we read this morning. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those slaves returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received five bags of gold brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me. Oh, what an important concept that is. Master, you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things, right? $10 million, just chump change, just a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Don Carson asks, what does that look like? A multi-billion dollar conglomerate? Come and share your master's happiness. Come into my wonderful approval. The first slave has doubled the master's five bags of gold, and his master praises him, but he praises him especially for his faithfulness. You notice that? Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. And because this first slave has proved so faithful with his master's assets, he's given them two things: increased responsibility and a share in his master's joy, his master's approval. Now, what that would be in the natural world is easy enough to guess. He's getting a big promotion, but we're reading this on another level, right? This parable deals with the onset of the consummated kingdom at the return of Jesus Christ. So we need to be sure to take this beyond just the natural limits of the story. We need to move this commendation into the reward Jesus' faithful slaves will receive in the new heavens and new earth. Those treasures lavished upon Jesus' disciples in his consummated kingdom. Those treasures which are the result of our master's approval. One commentator writes this: the treasures of the new heaven and new earth are wonderful beyond our wildest expectations. Sometimes the pages of Scripture gives us a glimpse couched in glittering metaphor as the resources of language are called up to tell us of things still barely conceivable. At other times, Scripture extrapolates the advanced taste that we enjoy here and pictures love undiluted, a way of life truly sinless, integrity untarnished, work and responsibility without fatigue, deep emotions without tears, worship without restraint or disharmony or sham, and best of all, the presence of God in an unqualified and unrestricted and personal way. That's best of all. Beloved, it's so wonderful to contemplate. We will not be playing a stupid harp on a cloud for all of eternity. We will enjoy new responsibilities. There will be new ways to serve our Master Jesus. What that looks like, I have no idea. We'll have to wait and see. But I do know this. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged, and we will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Verse 22. The man with two bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more. The second slave, he too has been faithful with what the master entrusted him according to his ability. And he hears precisely the same words as his more able fellow slave. The word doesn't change one bit. Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. $4 million. That's just change in my pockets. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Word for word. Christian, ask yourself, what's called for? What does God require of you that you might hear your master's commendation on that last day? Well done, good and faithful slave. I can't answer that question for you. We all have different abilities and skills and blessings from our Lord, don't we? God has placed all of us in different contexts to bloom for Him, to serve Him faithfully, to live for His glory, to adorn the gospel of His Son, to daily pick up our cross in death and worship Him through the offering up of our lives as a perpetual sacrifice in His service. That's for all of us. So what does God require of you, right, in your context, your circumstances? I can't tell you that. But what I will say is that all of us must faithfully improve our master's assets. That is our divine commission. And we must not focus on comparing our two bags of gold or our one bag of gold with the five bags of gold our master entrusted to one of his other more able slaves. There's so much room for sin here. We need to be very careful. We must not cast a covetous eye on someone else's entrusted stewardship, nor look at our own lot with disdain, nor use our God-given assets to promote our own reputation, comfort, and idolatry. Right? All those approaches are sinful. There's a lot of room for sin here. It's a wicked misunderstanding of whose assets they truly are, and the responsibility and the privilege of the slave to improve the master's assets in accordance with our God-given ability, be it one bag or five bags or 50 bags. The 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this: God gives to some men but few talents, because he has many small spheres, and he would have these filled. God always acts economically. Does he intend a man to be the pastor of some small village with 400 or 500 inhabitants? Of what use is it giving to that man the abilities of an apostle? Does he intend a woman to be a humble teacher of her own children at home, a quiet trainer of her own family? Would it not even disturb her and injure her if God should make her a poetess and give her gifts that might electrify a nation? The littleness of her talents will to a degree fit her for the littleness of her sphere. There is some youth who is quite capable of assisting in a ragged school. Perhaps if he had a higher genius, he might disdain the work, and so the ragged school would be without its excellent teacher. There are little spheres, and God would have little men to occupy them. To some, he gives two talents, because two are enough, and five would be too many. Mount Pleasant, no one in this parable is counting the bags of gold that each servant is initially given and comparing. The important thing is faithful improvement of the asset in accordance with the slave's ability. If Jesus has entrusted to us, figuratively speaking, 5 cents, we must faithfully, diligently, lovingly, perseveringly improve that nickel into a dime. Otherwise, Jesus says we are a wicked slave, a lazy slave, a worthless slave. We'll come to this again in the conclusion with point 5. You can see this in your handout, number 5 in your handout. The slave who fails to improve his master's assets does not get into heaven anyways, with certain responsibilities revoked. While enjoying a smaller portion of his master's joy, he is cast into hell. Because the reaction of the wicked slave is incredible. He actually defends his laziness by accusing his master of being hard and grasping, of exploiting the labors of others, harvesting where you have not sown. So he returns to his master what belongs to him, no more, no less. Verse 24. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. Now, if this man were a servant, if he was a hired man, then we might have some sympathy for him in this situation. But the fact is, I mean, modern prejudices aside, right, he is a slave. The man's person and service belong to another. He has no choice in the matter. His master has commissioned him with the task of improving his assets. And so he has a slave's obligation to discharge his assigned duty. Verse 26. His master replied, you wicked, lazy slave. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. The master is saying, slave, your own words have condemned you. If you knew I was such a hard, exacting kind of man, why didn't you put the money in a place where at least I could get, a little bit of return with interest? So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Which should warn us, beloved, about taking spiritual blessings for granted, right? Use it or lose it. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Which should also serve to increase our gratitude, just our sense of privilege. To be entrusted with improving our master's assets. Verse 30. And throw that worthless slave outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, why does Jesus call this slave wicked, lazy, and worthless? I mean, those are not nice, affirming things to say about anybody, right? Those aren't the sort of thing that the Birkenstock-wearing Jesus of pop culture mythology. He wouldn't say that kind of stuff. Worthless, wicked slave. Frankly, Jesus isn't interested in the sensitivities of people who profess to be his slaves, but who aren't faithful in his service. This is a snapshot of biblical reality from Jesus' divine perspective. The wicked slave is worthless. He is lazy because he failed to do good and increase his master's assets. That's what his master entrusted him to do, and he didn't do it. Which means, Christian, it's never enough. It's never enough just simply to hold on to the end in persevering faith until Jesus returns. I mean, if that's your game plan, frankly, you're in danger of hell. If you look at the bottom part of your bulletin, we look at 5 points for further consideration and application. Number one, our waiting for Jesus' return is never merely passive. We are improving our master's assets. Now, what are those assets our divine slave master has entrusted to us, and how do we improve them? Certain English Bible translations call this passage the parable of the talents, because talentos is the Greek word behind bag of gold. But that's confusing, because modern English uses the word talent for skills and mental powers. And we do want to use our skills and mental powers for God's glory. Jesus expects that of his slaves. But it narrows things down to a level of specificity we probably want to avoid. It's not helpful. If we look carefully, the text doesn't actually tell us what these assets are or how to improve them. It just makes a general statement, doesn't it? And it's unspecific intentionally. It's unspecific because it includes everything. Everything. These assets aren't just spiritual gifts, just natural endowments, or just possessions and wealth entrusted to us by God. It's everything, everything. To improve the master's assets means giving a glass of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus. It means forgiving one another. It means building faithfulness in our homes. It means living with eternity in view. It means meaningful church membership. It means investing in heaven. It means giving an account for our priorities. It means proclaiming the gospel, evangelizing, right? Can you imagine going month after month after month not proclaiming the gospel when we're commissioned to improve our master's assets? It includes our reading, our imaginations, our relationships with our neighbors, our relationships with fellow believers. Every slave is doing their duty, and copping out is not an option. To use an American illustration, there is no Christian Emancipation Proclamation. There is no 13th Amendment for the slaves of Jesus Christ. We've all been bought with a price. And every slave who cops out, who doesn't improve their master's assets, but instead buries their $2 million bag of gold in the dirt, Jesus says, they're wicked slaves. They're lazy slaves. They're worthless slaves. Slaves fit only to be cast out of the master's presence. Guys, that's the whole thrust of the parable. Which means we better examine our hearts. This is serious business. We better take stock, all of us. Do I, in fact, view myself, everything about me, and everything I have as an asset entrusted to me by my master, which must be improved? Is that how I view life? Even those slaves entrusted with less we're still obligated to use and develop what we have. We just can't go sulk in a corner because we're not Elizabeth Elliot or John MacArthur. Right? God's grace never condones irresponsibility. God's grace never condones irresponsibility. Therefore, on a practical level, it might be very helpful to ask, what would burying my bag of gold in the dirt look like? Think that through, Christian. As well as, what would improving the Lord's assets in my life look like? Husbands and wives, talk about this. Pray about this. Husbands, take the lead. Show spiritual initiative. This is part of what washing our wives in the word looks like. Ask yourself, in every sphere of your existence, career included, have my ambitions, my passions, my desires, my priorities, have they been radically redirected as a slave of Christ? Can my brothers and sisters at Mount Pleasant see that in my life? Can my spouse, can my kids, can my parents, can my neighbors? Or am I satisfied really with the bare minimum? Am I content to be irresponsible with what God has entrusted to me? The equivalent of just throwing the bag of gold into the dirt. Now, what's being presupposed all throughout this parable is the fact that Jesus' slaves joyously recognize their responsibility. We have pride to serve our master, and we're lovingly loyal to our master. We take our positions as slaves seriously out of profound love for our master. That's how Christians think. It's how we're supposed to think. It informs all that we do. We think, I was once a slave to sin, but now I'm Jesus' slave, and I want to improve all that's his, everything that he's entrusted to me. He loves me, and I love him. I'm proud to be his slave. All in the understanding, number four, that it is for our good that we adore our master and do whatever he wants. Make no mistake, Jesus isn't having his ego stroked by being in a position of authority and power over his slaves. The slave-master relationship is for our good. It's a loving, revelatory disclosure to know that Jesus is the master and that we are the slaves. That relationship tells us something of who Jesus is and who we are in God's sight. It so helpfully clears the air of any sinful, self-directing confusion. It's for our good that we adore our master and do whatever he wants. Because Jesus knows better than we do what's for our benefit. When he focuses our attention on himself, the master, all the time, all the time, all the time. It's because he is God, and we have no other hope of redemption. Instead of wiping us out, God gives us things and commands us, as you await the day of your full salvation, Christian, even the resurrection of your bodies, improve my assets as my faithful, loving, and loved slaves. And we delight to do so. What a privilege. This is our true and proper worship. Finally, and with frightening force, number five. The slave who fails to improve his master's assets does not get into heaven anyways, with certain responsibilities revoked, while enjoying a smaller portion of his master's joy. He is cast into hell. On the day of judgment, every professing believer will be hearing one of two verdicts from Jesus' lips. Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Or, you wicked lazy slave. Throw that worthless slave outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christian, I'm not telling you to stew in petrified guilt if you haven't been a sinless saint. All right? What I'm asking you, rather, is it part of your passion as a believer, as Christ's slave, to improve your master's assets? If not, are you a Christian at all? On the last day, will you be standing beside the third slave who is exposed for the falseness of his status, or is this text motivating you? Motivating you. Is it serving to increase your gratitude and the sense of privilege in having been entrusted with such vast assets to improve in service of your master? Is it your great hunger to hear on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful slave"? Is that motivating you to be careful in your morality, Christian? In your business ethics? In all your priorities? Your responsibilities to your family? Your responsibilities to your church family? Are you mortifying sin? Do you see the habitual, successful weakening of sin's grip in your life? If you're addicted to porn, have you given your tablet to a friend and installed filters on your phone or your computer? Are you letting go of the trinkets that moths and rust destroy and instead laying up treasure in heaven? And on and on and on and on. Beloved, there is nothing we should desire more than to hear on the last day from Jesus' own lips, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. That one bag of gold that I entrusted to you, you improved it into two in accordance with your ability. I will put you in charge of many things in the new heavens and new earth. Come and share your master's happiness. Come enter into my wonderful approval." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think about joy and sorrow, we confess that our entire frame of reference is too easily bound up with the joys and sorrows of this life. But for those of us who are united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, there is great joy in the life to come. Open our eyes to see that, we pray. I pray that we may see this ultimate joy, this ultimate happiness, this happiness that belongs to the Master himself in the presence of his Holy Father, bound up with the grace that has worked in our lives to produce fruit, improving the Master's assets. Give us a passion for such a vision, Lord God. And if there's even one person here today who knows full well that they're not even the slightest bit interested in improving the assets of the great and glorious resurrected Savior, open their eyes to see the horrible danger in which they find themselves. May they cry out even now where they sit, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." For Jesus' sake, amen.